Good morning. It's great to see each of you here today, and we always want to say a welcome to those who are watching our worship services and worshiping with us online today. That's a pretty astounding number of people. In fact, we have every week now people all over the world worshiping with us at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and although that was a kind of hard thing to come by, we're excited about that. But what a great thing to have you here. We should never take for granted the ability and the priority of coming together for worship. Well, today we are wrapping up our journey through the life of Joseph, and we want to share with you just a little bit a real life meant for good story with you. But first, I want to make sure that you've really gotten the point, because it's easy to miss the point. It's too easy to study such scripture and go away with only a moral. We need to be more like Joseph. Well, duh, right? Scripture gives us lives and examples. I mean, they're powerful, and we can learn many things through Joseph's example, but the story really isn't about Joseph. It's about God. It's about a God whose grace is shown to us time and time again through his sovereign providence. Joseph in chapter 50, we kind of camped out there last weekend, as the brothers are once again overcome by the fear of his potential revenge, Joseph says, "You meant to harm me, but God meant it for good to accomplish the saving of many lives." I think that simple sentence really points us to the two main things among so many other things that we need to get. We need not to miss them. So briefly, the first thing that I want you to see is this. Joseph's story gives us a realistic appraisal of sin and the cost of forgiveness. You know, I think oftentimes we are offended by grace. We're offended by forgiveness because it seems a little bit unfair to so easily dismiss wrongs. It seems just not quite right to let sinners, especially those who have sinned against us, off the hook. Isn't it funny how all of us want grace? All of us want mercy? All of us want a second chance as many times as it takes. But we're either not so good at giving these very things we want so badly, or like the brothers in the story, we struggle to receive them, even when they are offered freely. In chapter 50, when the brothers fall on their faces before Joseph again, after their father dies, they are expecting the worst, that nothing has now remained to withhold Joseph's true wrath. And Joseph, as he addresses them, he doesn't candy coat it. Notice, he doesn't say, as we, when wounded, may sometimes inauthentically declare, "Oh, no problem, just forget it." Joseph does not say, "Well, boys will be boys, and I was kind of a snit back in those days, so, you know, no big deal, no fair, no foul." Joseph doesn't say that. We often do, just to diffuse a complicated situation, and we go on then feeling bad toward the ones who have hurt us. Joseph says this very directly, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." There it is. It's out there. He is clear. They hurt him deeply. They hurt him with great consequence. It was a big deal. It wasn't nothing. But his heart is broken here, not because of the hurt. It's broken because he has fully forgiven them, but they have not fully received it. Forgiveness from both directions is incredibly complicated, and it is incredibly costly. For true and complete human forgiveness to take place, there has to be a two-way acknowledgement that sin has been committed. There has to be mercy, and then there has to be repentance. Forgiveness always comes at a price. Cheap forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. The apology has to come from deep in a heart that has worked through and owned and understood and felt the pain that was caused. And the act of forgiveness has to come from deep in a heart that, in spite of all of the pain, knows it can never again beat in rhythm of grace until it is ablated of its agony and desire to get even. In the story, Joseph evidently early on decided to forgive his brothers. I mentioned last week, if you were here, that saved Joseph's life. And sometimes one-way forgiveness is all that's possible. Sometimes that is true. And sometimes we have to really reach out to do that. It saved him from the cancer of unforgiveness. But it wasn't complete because the brothers in this story evidently spent decades hiding from their ugly secret, and then they spend more decades, most of their lives, worrying that Joseph couldn't possibly forgive them. It's complicated. And if you've ever been in a position where you needed to forgive someone or you needed to be forgiven by someone, you know it's complicated. And I know it's complicated. That's why forgiveness can be so hard. I think we shy away from the price tag because forgiveness requires the guilty party to taste the very poison that they used to harm. And it costs the one harmed and poisoned the willingness to then share the rare antidote with a Judas in their own story. It's expensive. It's risky. If you ever doubt that sin has a cost, look at the cross. If you ever doubt that forgiveness has a cost, look at the cross. And as you look at the cross, you will come to see just how much you've been forgiven and just how much it cost. And when you see how much you once owed and the debt that has been paid for you through forgiveness, it becomes much harder then to demand repayment from those who've trespassed against you. At least it should. That's the first thing. Don't miss it. The other main point is expressed in Joseph's secondary declaration. He says, "But God meant it for good to accomplish the saving of many lives." This points us, I think, unavoidably to the incredible sovereign providence of God. There are so many reasons I think we struggle with it. It's pretty deep theology. This is complicated stuff here. Sometimes we struggle with it because we have a hard time submitting to God's rule and His ability to give us what we need. Sometimes we don't trust Him to be able to provide, and maybe that's because we don't see Him as God or because we don't see Him as good or because we imagine somehow that we puny human beings are in control and the outcome ultimately depends on us. In that view, He may be good, but He's not really God. In looking at Joseph's statement, it's hard to harmonize how what was intended for evil could be meant for good. A man can do a horrendous evil against a brother with full intent to harm, and we see that done here. But God, because He is God, is still able to take it and turn it in a positive way. And I think Joseph wants them, and I think through inspiration, the Holy Spirit wants us to see how God works to direct and, in fact, to often overrule in the affairs of men. In fact, here, what they intended, these brothers, was not the most important thing. The most important thing is how God took their evil intent and He turned it completely around, making something ultimately very good come from it that blessed multitudes of people. It takes an incredibly powerful and mighty God to do such a thing. And we have one. Scripture makes it clear to us that God is neither tempted nor temptable, nor tempter. He has no trace whatsoever of evil in Him. We have a hard time wrapping our brains around that because even at our most holy and pure, we are tainted specimens. He is not. Because He is absolutely pure, He has no part in any evil that is done, but nothing escapes His watchful eye. And even things that are literally heinous to us, can be woven by him into the intricate pattern of his divine purpose. God is able to take something that may to us appear totally evil and completely ugly, and he can somehow work it and weave it into the beautiful tapestry of his will. There are all kinds of stories about that in your lives. Joseph understood that since God is sovereign, nothing happens without him knowing it. And since he is in control, even when things in life seem totally a mess, they aren't a mess to him. In our humanity, very, very human, when things go terribly wrong, we tend to look at the Lord and we ask, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? Maybe a better tack to take would be to look in his word and ask, Lord, how? How does this fit into your plan? And the answer to that question, how, will be completely altered the more we come to understand and believe that God is good even when it hurts, that he's good even when we're losing the battle, that he's good even when we're forgotten, even when we are in the pit or in the prison or the fire or even in the palace. We come to understand that God is good because that is his nature and he cannot be anything else. And his goodness will become apparent to us, not always because of the evidence, but really quite often in spite of it. I think about people that live in much harsher conditions than we do, our Kenyan brothers and sisters. I think about those 300 CRF orphans and destitute kids that we as a church support there. And when I go to Kenya and I'm able to worship with them, the favorite thing for these people to do is to start their worship services and end their worship services by saying, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. How in the world can they say that, living in the mud and squalor of slums, or destitute and parched in a desert where it almost never rains, or in the midst of tribal violence or AIDS epidemics that made them orphans and threatens them every single day? How can they so purely delight and trust in God? Maybe it's because they lack all of the other things to trust in that we have. Maybe it's because, like Joseph in the pit and in the prison and even in the palace, they have learned to look for and see the Lord and his provision in every circumstance. And they've learned to see each difficulty as also a part of the unfolding story of his provision. You know, a lot of it has to do with where we're looking. An old proverb says, two men sat behind prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. Much easier to see God in the pit when you have first seen him in the stars. And if we can't, it brings us back to that business of doubting that God is good, or doubting that he is God and feeling him somehow unworthy of our complete trust because of the present harshness of our circumstances. Well, I like simple things. I really am not a great fan of deep theology because I'm not the deepest person in the world. So I've kind of tried to shrink all of this down into one simple statement that maybe makes it a little bit clearer. You ready for it? Maybe the only thing you understand that I say all day today. Ready? Okay. God saw Joseph everywhere, and Joseph saw God everywhere. Do you? Ollie, my lovely wife, turned me on to a John Piper quote. I really appreciate John Piper. Listen to this. John Piper writes, I've learned over time to see reality and God differently. I used to look at sunrises and think that God had created such a beautiful world. And then as it became less general and more specific, more personal, I said, every morning God paints a different sunrise. He never gets tired of doing it again and again. But then it struck me, no, he doesn't do it again and again. He never stops doing it because the sun is always rising somewhere every second of every day all over the world, God spins and guides the planet 24 hours a day and paints sunrises and sunsets at every moment, century after century, millennia after millennia, without even 1 second of respite. And he never grows weak or bored or mediocre or weary or less thrilled with the work of his hands, even when clouds and fog keeps man from seeing it. God is painting spectacular sunrises above the clouds just for his pleasure. And even unseen, I might add, just for our benefit. So, I've asked you this before, and I'll ask once more, where do you see yourself in the Joseph story? Who are you in this story? Are you the victim, or are you the perpetrator of the crime? We've all been both at different times. Are you unexpectedly in a position of influence and you're trying hard not to mess it up? Is your family a hopeless mess that puts the D back in dysfunction? We've all been there too, haven't we? Are you forgotten? Are you betrayed? Are you in a pit today, imprisoned by circumstances caused by others perhaps, or maybe just by the weight of your unresolved guilt? Are you stuck in an Egypt of some kind and you're just trying to make sense of it? Are the wheels coming off of your life and you are very much afraid that indeed the worst is going to happen? Well, if any of those descriptions fit you, welcome to life in a fear-driven, fallen world. And welcome to being cast as a player in the great drama written and directed by God himself. And now we have for you, on your attention, a real life meant for good story.
And that's what I want people to see when they see me is not, oh, that poor girl and what she went through. I want people to see the goodness of God. When I was 9 years old, my very best friend in the world was killed in a car accident. That was a lot for a little girl to go through. I was really angry at God, and the things that people said to try to help me feel better just made it worse. People would say things like, she's in a better place now, or, well, God was just ready for her to be home with him. And I can remember crawling up on the bathroom counter as a little girl and just looking in the mirror and talking to God. And I would say to him, like, well, if heaven is a better place, then why does she get to be there and I don't? And why are you ready for her to be home with you but not me? And it was through that time of suffering that I learned how to have real conversations with God. And I would talk to him and he would answer me, and not in an audible voice, but it was during that time when he revealed to me that the reason I was on this earth is because he had a purpose for me. And so I became very committed to living out my purpose in life, and that came through suffering. Fast forward to 20-year-old me, who was in love and ready to get married. Doug and I actually got married in this sanctuary in June of 2001. And he had just swept me off my feet. He was good looking and larger than life, and he loved the Lord. He also was divorced and had a daughter. And I had never imagined that I would be marrying someone who had been married before, and that I would be becoming a stepmom at the age of 20. But I prayed about it a lot. And I wanted to know that the Lord was good with this, that his blessing was on this decision. And I felt very strongly that God told me, Rachel, you're choosing a hard road, but this road is going to come with great blessing. And, you know, at the time, I really thought that meant that just being a second wife and being a stepmom was going to be the hard journey. And it definitely had its challenges and difficulties, but I just never could have imagined the suffering that would come in the years ahead. Doug got really sick. He ended up in ICU when Hannah was 4 days old. And he was having multiple system and organ failure. He had a 10% chance of living. And I found out that the cause of his sickness was alcohol. And that started opening up some things for me. I knew that he drank. I knew that he drank a lot. I thought that he was irresponsible sometimes. There were things that weren't right, but I didn't tell anybody those things. And I really thought when he survived that time in the hospital and the doctors said, if you drink, you will die, that was gonna be the end of it. And so he came home, and even though I knew life was gonna be different, I thought everything was gonna be better. And it turns out that his addiction was so much more than anything I ever even knew about. And for the next 18 months, it was just in and out of rehab, in and out of hospitals. It was just a really, really horrible time. And in 2008, July, this same sanctuary where we got married is where his funeral was. Aspen was 12, Sadie was 3, and Hannah was 18 months old. And I was 27 and a widow. And I can remember walking through the side doors of the sanctuary and just the surreal feeling of being at my husband's funeral and all the people that were here to grieve and mourn with me. So when Jim asked me to talk about this as part of this Meant for Good series, my first thought was to try to think of all the blessings and the good things that have come from this. And I mean, of course, there's the obvious blessings of I have Sadie and Hannah, who I would not have if Doug and I had not gotten married and started this life together. And I have this beautiful stepdaughter, Aspen, who is still such a big part of my life, and her husband, and now her baby, Baylor Douglas, who calls me Mimi, and just is a piece of Doug that God gave back to us. Those are all huge blessings. And because of the path that life has taken, I'm remarried. And Gary and I have been married for 11 years, and that just keeps getting better and better. And now I have two other bonus daughters, Haley and Megan. And so I started, you know, trying to think of the blessings. And while there are blessings, God kind of stopped me in that. And what the Lord told me is that we can't always measure what it means when we say meant for good. That the reality is that God is good all the time. And even in all of those things, I could make myself crazy trying to figure out what was God's will and all of that. What was consequences of sin? What did God cause to happen? What did God allow to happen? And I just have to put all of that out of my mind and know that He has meant it for good in my life. I know that these times of suffering from the time I was a little girl, losing my best friend, to losing my husband at such a young age, that God is using those things for good in my life. Romans 5, verse 3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I started looking at this suffering that I've been through and how has it produced those things in my life. And I know that especially that 18 months that Doug was dying, man, I was walking through fire through that whole time. And there's even a place in my Bible where I wrote, "I will continue to do your will, but it scares me." I knew that God was sovereign and I knew that God had a plan, but I also knew that the world offered lots of shortcuts and ways to cope, and I was not gonna choose those. I was gonna choose to stay in God's will, but I had no idea how this story was gonna end, and I had a pretty good feeling it wasn't gonna end the way that I wanted it to. I can remember times that my heart just hurt so bad that I thought I would just shrivel up and die. But that didn't happen. God never left my side. He gave me what I needed to get up and be a mom and to keep going. Then the scripture says that endurance produces character. And when I think about character, I think about being more like Jesus. And, as I walk through fire and suffering, I know that God purifies me through that fire. He refines me through that fire. And I can remember asking God, if you knew that Doug was gonna die from his addiction, why didn't you just take him home that first time he was in the hospital? Why did his family and me and his daughters, why did we have to go through 18 months of absolute heartbreak and suffering? And God told me very clearly that I had so much to learn. That 18 months of suffering, I grew closer to the Lord every single day because I recognized and I understood that He was all I needed and He was really all that I had. I learned that I didn't have as much control over life as I thought I did. I learned so much about codependency and about addiction, things that I wouldn't have learned if we hadn't gone through that 18 months. And through that time of suffering, I got to experience the body of Christ in action. This place, Washington Avenue, literally became the hands and feet of Jesus to me and my girls. I know that there are things that people did for me that I don't even know about, but I know that there are things that people did for me they probably don't remember that I remember very clearly because just the smallest acts of love and kindness meant so much. And to get to be on the receiving end of the body of Christ like that was so humbling. But it also taught me how to be the body of Christ to others in a way that I wouldn't have known if it hadn't been demonstrated to me in such a real, tangible way. And I'm so thankful for the love and the family that I have here at this church. And those things allow me to live a better and healthier life today. The marriage that Gary and I have, we're not perfect and it's been hard and we have worked so hard and we are committed to working so hard. And the longer we're married, the better it gets and the more thankful I am because I see what a healthy marriage looks like. And not a perfect marriage, but a healthy, God-centered marriage. The verse also says that character produces hope. God wins. He is not capable of failing. That just doesn't happen. And to look at Doug's life and know that even though it ended in such sadness, and it ended because of addiction, it still ended in victory. God could have healed him on this side of heaven from his addiction, and I can't try to speculate why he chose not to, but God did heal Doug from his addiction, and I know that God and Doug are together in heaven. And that hope of salvation is life-changing. So when I am here worshiping every Sunday, it is most Sundays that these parts of my life flash through my memory, and because it's through suffering that I've really experienced God's goodness. And I know that we all have suffering. I am not unique in that. And when I look out in the congregation during worship, there's so many people that I know their stories, and I know their past sufferings or their current sufferings, and there are many who I don't know. But I just want my life and my response to be a display of God's glory. We can choose to be bitter. We can choose to let Satan have the upper hand in suffering, or we can say we have victory, and it doesn't matter how hard life is, it doesn't matter how much I don't understand or I don't like it, God is so much bigger than me, and his purpose and his ways are so much higher than mine, and that he never fails, that he always wins. He never leaves us alone. He will walk through the fire with us, and we will come out better on the other side.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity, we pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise. When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
Thank you, Rachel, for being willing to share your story. And I know you didn't write that song, but you lived it. And we thank a gracious and wonderful God for walking through all of that with you. You know, you never know what someone's been through. Every week we come in and out of this place, we rub shoulders with hundreds of people, share COVID germs, you know. You never know where someone has been or what they've been through. They may look like they have it all together, but if you could only see their battle scarred and they're deeply wounded. Bible is full of people like that too. And also stories that God was working in situations that were meant for good. You remember Daniel's story in the Old Testament? His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And I love what they say there as they're about to be tossed in. They say, "Our God is strong enough to deliver us. We're not worried about this. He's got it. He will deliver us from the fire. But even if he does not, he's still good. He's still God. He's still strong enough. So there." Even if he does not. Because you know, sometimes he does not. Not everyone ends up prime minister of Egypt when your family's done you wrong. Not everyone gets saved from the fire. Even if he does not, is God still God and is God still good? That's really the question. Joseph knew that God was good even in prison. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God was good even as they were being tied up and tossed into the fire. On a much grander scale, Christ hanging on the cross, on the darkest day this world has ever seen. Yet, in spite of what might appear to be evidence to the opposite, God was good. God was good, or he wouldn't have been there. So I hope you haven't missed the point of this series. God rules and God reigns and God is good. And that means, among so many other things, no pandemic is without a purpose and a path forward from harsh lessons that we need to learn. No disease is randomly cast upon you without God's full knowledge and understanding. No funeral comes before its perfect time. And as in Joseph's case, no dysfunction in family is warped so much that God cannot weave his tapestry even out of the most tangled threads. You know, the devil really wants you to be confused about a couple of things. He wants you so badly to believe that God is not good, that he's capricious and arbitrary and angry. He also wants you to believe that you're not good enough. Like Rick talked about before communion, of course, without Jesus, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. But through the blood of Christ, you are good enough. You are perfect in his sight. Those are the things we need to remember. They're all parts of God's goodness. If you don't know Jesus in terms of what he has done for you and the blood that was shed for you on the cross, come talk to me when we're done. Come talk to anybody up here on the stage or at the guest connection desk. We'd love to introduce you to this amazing Jesus Christ. Maybe you do know. Maybe you yourself have an incredible story of God working through your life, through the hard times in ways that have been meant for good. And you see it. Share those stories with each other. There's power in those stories. And through it all, we are promised that if Jesus is our Savior and God is our Father, that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, we're going to have a victory. Let's sing about that.
Let's stand together and let's celebrate the victory that we have in Jesus. Would y'all please help us out? Let's sing out really strong.
No weapon may be formed, but it won't prosper. When the darkness falls, it won't prevail. 'Cause the God I serve knows only how to triumph. My God will never fail. No, my God will never fail. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the
place today, may you walk in his grace, in his peace. bless you.
Hey, church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.